We are in Acts 22, verse 30, and we're going to go through the first 10 verses of 23. Today's passage continues with Lysias trying to determine Paul's crime and appeals to the highest judicial body of Judaism, the Sanhedrin, only to have Paul speak with uncompromising conviction and divide the council. So have your Bibles ready and then let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful to celebrate and moms today and to fellowship together. And we just ask, Lord, today that we would put our life on pause, that you would interrupt our thoughts, interrupt our hearts, that we would be ready to hear your word. And Lord, I ask that your spirit would be overfilling everybody, that everybody gets a fresh top off today. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. So Acts 22, verse 30 through verse 10. So the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit on to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it was written, 'You shall not speak of evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, and I'm being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisee confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So once again, Paul's in this tense situation, right? It doesn't stop for this guy. And so here's what's fascinating is after he was on the steps and he had basically said again, "Here's what's going on. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm all these things," right? And so they basically were in outrage and they pull Paul away and they uncuff him and they say, "Hey, look, we need to figure out what's going on with this guy." And Lysias still hasn't found out anything about what the charges are against Paul since Acts 21. He's still trying to figure this out. So it's got to be frustrating for him too. So Lysias isn't any closer to finding out what he had actually done. And as a Roman citizen, Paul has the right to know what his charges are against him. Since the accusations and riot came from the Jews, Lysias orders the Sanhedrin to a special meeting to interrogate Paul and bring about the charges. And this had to be frustrating for Lysias because for him, it should be just a straightforward thing. This is what he did. This is why we're punishing him. This is the reason why he's going to be examined. This is what we're going to do. So in Acts 21, he hears of a riot and Paul's being beaten out by a religious mob. But the crowd wasn't clear on why they were beating him. So he sends out his group. They pull Paul out. I gave you guys this picture where Paul's just being tore out of the temple. He's being ragdolled completely amongst the crowd. And then the Roman soldiers come in. They pull him out. And then they start carrying him up, right? And so in Acts 22, Paul's arrested. He's speaking Greek to the Romans. And then he shares his testimony in Aramaic. And when he says Gentiles, the crowd erupts. And Lysias figures he would scourge Paul until he says what he did. And then he says he's a Roman. So now at a complete loss, he figures he'll have the Sanhedrin give him the official charge. So in verse 1, it says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So Paul now stands before a group of men. There's 71. They're a blend of two different types of groups, and then the high priest, right? So you have 71 of these guys, and he addresses them, men and brethren, and which differs greatly from how Peter and Stephen address this group. So Peter addresses the group in Acts 4, verse 8. He says, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He acknowledges their legal power. And he basically, by the time that whole incident happened, he's let off with a warning, if you guys remember this, right? And then in Acts 7, we have Stephen that says, brethren and fathers, which he acknowledges the biological tie that he has with them and the spiritual lineage, because he's from the Jewish line as well. But he is killed after his tone shifts in his speech, and he was one that says, "You stiff-necked people!" Right? It was pretty gnarly, that whole thing. And then Paul now in Acts 23, he says, "Men and brethren," and this is what he acknowledges. He acknowledges their status and their education. You're not better than me. I have the same education. If not, I've even followed it better than you have. So when he looks earnestly at them, he knows who he is. This is such a tough thing for people, I think. I think that to know who you are and be honest about who you are, whether it's your successes or your failures, whether it's your pride or your humility, to really know who you are. Whether you're playing the dance, you're playing the game, you're pushing it out to the line, what kind of person you actually are. Well, he knows who he is. And he says, all you that sit here and try to judge me, remember, went to the same school as you. In fact, I had better teachers than you. And so I find that interesting. So he says, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And this doesn't mean that Paul hasn't sinned. It means that in his conscience, he hasn't gone against the law. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he said that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law. He said he was a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He said concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he called himself blameless according to the law. So if there's a whole set of rules here and you haven't broken any of those rules in good conscience to the best of his absolute ability to follow all those rules, he did it. He said there's nobody who could come up with an accusation against him. So his conscience was clear of any blame in regards to his conduct according to the law, right? And I thought, what is this like? What would that be like for us to live your life and with such integrity? The conscience doesn't make the standards. It only applies the standard of the person, whether good or bad or right or wrong. We're the only species that does this, by the way. We're the only ones that at the end of the day, the lion doesn't go to lay down in his pride and go, man, I was probably pretty hard on that antelope today. That elephant didn't deserve that. He had a limp and we took him down. We saw the weakness. I'll do better tomorrow. The lion doesn't do it. But we know people and we know how people work. And it's incredible to me that there are some people that live with no conscience. That application, how that applies to your life, the good or bad, that's heavily filtered. It's like, I know what God's word says. I know what it's supposed to look like. It's just not where I'm at in life right now. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8, Paul says this, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Paul knew who he was prior to Jesus. He says, you were part of that darkness as well. And some of you go right now, you're like, Garrett, well, you don't know the whole story. You're still walking in that darkness. But he says, don't do that anymore. He says, but now you are the light in the Lord, not in yourself. In the Lord, you're in the light. So walk as children of the light. The law was like a light bulb powered by a bicycle. I had this weird picture come to my mind. So the law is powered as a light bulb powered by a bicycle, and as long as you keep pedaling it, it stays on. My efforts, my works is going to keep that light going, right? When Jesus saved Paul, no longer did he have to pedal because Jesus lit up his whole life. And he not only knew he was a sinner, but he was the chief sinner. If you guys recall in 1 Timothy, he says, I'm not only the bad one, Ezel, but I'm the bad one before you. So what is this like, right? You live your life in a way that you don't have to lie. You don't have to cheat. You don't have to steal. You don't have to gossip. You have no intention towards others. This doesn't mean that you don't get upset or angry. It means that you pray and praise before you start pushing. I think my old nature was always to push first and then find out, like, get a little distance between you and me so then that way I can kind of gauge it a little bit. I'm not a pusher anymore. I'm a pray and praiser now. Lord, what is it that you want me to see in this? What is it that you want me to learn in this? I remember the first time I worked with a guy, and he was bad-mouthing Christians, horrible guys, blah, 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 all this stuff. Salesmen, oh, you guys are all liars and this and that. And I said, no, man. I said, I don't live my life in a way that I have to lie. And he's like, what, you saying you don't lie? Everybody lies. And it just really infuriated him. I said, no. I said, I don't live my life in a way that I have to lie. I think there's a big difference when you make that clarification that if you lived your life with integrity, now I don't have to remember the story that I told you and the story that I told you and the story. I'm just going to be the same guy when you come and hang out with me. I'm going to be the same guy when I see you this morning. I'm going to be the same guy when I'm talking to you, whether it's now or 6 months from now, I'll be the same guy. And the challenge for me was at that time was like, I want to be a guy that is genuine. I want to be the same guy in front of you as I am in front of my dad, the same guy I am in front of my sons. And I remember making a conscious thought process to go, okay, Lord, I don't want to be a guy that's different in front of different people. I don't want to do that anymore. And I think that Paul understood how this worked for him. He knew his education. He knew his background. He knew his roots. He knew where he came from. He knew all those things, but none of it mattered to him, but he knew it mattered to the people that he was talking to. He wasn't going like, well, look at me. This is what I am. I'm a Pharisee. I've done better than you. He wasn't doing that. He's like, I understand your viewpoint because I've been there. I understand that you're going through a tough time. I understand that you have conflict with family. I understand that you have conflict at work. I understand this. I've been there. So in verse 2, it says, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Not to be confused, this guy Ananias, he's not to be confused with Annas, who was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. These were the guys that persecuted Jesus. This is a little bit later down the line, right? Ananias was triggered by Paul's lived in good conscience comment and was quick to have someone strike Paul in the mouth, which is interesting because we see another parallel with Jesus in John 18 when an officer strikes Jesus for how he responds to the high priest's questions. So we see this parallel life, right? Like if I'm going to follow after Jesus to be Christ-like, do you think that there's a possibility that I might experience some sort of persecution? If I live my life true, if I live it honest, if I live it separate from this world, do you think that there could possibly be some pushback? And you would go, well, there's not, Garrett, I'm a Christian, and there's not a whole lot of pushback in my life. I would challenge you today to say, does your life look more like Christ, or does it look more like the world's? Because if it looks like the world and they accept you, it's probably a good tell. But if for some reason there's a little bit of like everybody's watching their mouth when they're around you because you're not that one, right? And everybody knows that you're probably going to go up and hug and mass out of their days, and they were like just disgruntled a second ago, and now they're going to have a smile on their face like, dude, I love it when that guy comes in and gives me a hug every time, right? It's that feeling when you're around someone who gets it. And I think that's important to distinguish those two things, right? Because here's what happened was, is you say something like you've lived in all good conscience to the law, and a guy who's supposed to be upholding law at the highest level, he knows who he is in the dark. And he looks over and he suggests he's all, smack him in the mouth. I literally sat there. I felt so bad for Paul. I wanted to cry for him. This is a guy who went on a missionary journey, called by God to go to the outer edge of the world, the people that haven't received Jesus. And he goes out there to share Jesus, has all this great success by the power of the Holy Spirit, gets ready to come back to Jerusalem. Hear the story. Comes back to Jerusalem with representatives of the churches that he participated in, with offerings to bless the church and thankfulness for them. And he comes through the door and he's like, oh man, you guys wouldn't believe it. God just blessed us huge. There was all this great stuff that was going on. They're like, oh man, that's great. Guess what we heard while you were gone? We heard that you're speaking anti-Jew things. So here's what we need you to do. We need you to follow a purification process. And by the way, I got four other guys that are doing it. We want you to pay their fees. Paul goes, done. Paul goes and does that, and we hear this story. He finishes the purification process. He goes into the court of men right before the temple. And as he's standing there, some guys make some false accusations. He's drug out, beat. I just picture this whole guy just flopping around between the crowd. And then after that, we just went through the whole sequence of what happened next. Then he has this moment on the stairs, still taking the opportunity to plead Jesus and why he's there. And then he gets to this point now, after pleading Jesus, after being stretched out, getting ready to be whipped by the cat of nine tails, after all these things, now he's in front of his very people, and then he's slapped on the mouth. I don't think I would have responded the way that Paul responded. I think there's a good chance the non-Christian Garrett would have showed up at that moment, and I would have probably done things I probably shouldn't do. But I respect Paul. I think what happens is that he has this self-control about him to know no matter what happens, that ultimately God's going to follow through, that he's not going to fail. So who is this Ananias? He was a priest from about 57, 48 AD to 59. He was known for his liberal use of violence, and the Jewish historian Josephus documents that he confiscated tithes given to ordinary priests and gave bribes to Roman and Jewish officials. Ananias was a scheming man who was hated by Jewish nationalists for his pro-Roman policies. And when the war with Rome began in 66, he wasn't high priest anymore at that time. The nationalists had burned his house. And he was hiding in a bunch of aqueducts that were up by Herod's place or whatever it is. And he was hiding in aqueducts there. They trapped him in there, and they eventually killed him and his brother. Who killed him? The Jews did. This was the high priest of the Sanhedrin. So it kind of lets you know what kind of character that he was. So when he has those guys strike Paul in the mouth, it makes a clearer picture, right? This was a high priest that definitely did not live in good conscience towards the law. And to hear Paul say this obviously convicted him. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. That could have probably been a very explicit word back then. I couldn't imagine you guys saying it to one another now. You whitewashed wall. It doesn't just roll off the tongue as easy as four-letter words do. So he says, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Paul's response would be natural for anyone that was disrespectfully slapped. And like I said before, I would have had much stronger things to say. But Paul knows that he could never lay a smack down on Ananias that God wouldn't do absolutely way better. Could you imagine if we started living our lives today in a way knowing that people that have been opposition to you, violence or injustice towards you, all of a sudden now you're like, you know what, Lord? I'm resting that on your hands. And we just trusted in him that no matter what, justice would be served at some point. And Lord, maybe because I was in that same boat. I was angry like them. Could you do for them what you did for me? Next level, right? It takes a little bit more Jesus, a little bit more surrender to get there, but it can happen. So Paul echoes something similar to what Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees, he said, you were like whitewashed tombs, which is a little different. It's not exactly the same. Paul was likely referring to Ezekiel 13 when it says, the Lord God will break down the wall you have smeared with whitewash. This is a reference to something that looks stable and well-built, but is about to collapse. And when Jesus made his reference to a whitewashed tomb, it was the appearance of integrity, but dead inside. So when you hear this whitewashed wall, he says, you may look the part, but God knows who you really are. So that cuts pretty hard then at that point, right? So he says, you command me to be struck contrary to the law. And Leviticus 19, it says it was unlawful to do an injustice to someone in judgment. And Paul addresses the hypocrisy of Ananias, not granting him innocence until proven guilty. He hadn't even been charged with a crime yet. He just wanted to set the tone. I think that's such a power thing. It's such an insecure thing to do, that you have a group of 71 men. You have this guy that's just been beaten. He's been in prison. He's been stretched out by these Roman guys. He's obviously had an exhausting few weeks here in Jerusalem. And what was his full intention when he came? Was to bless the church. That's the reason why we kept asking those questions. Like, if you knew the cost of your journey, would you still go? If you knew that you were going to have to struggle with a spouse for the next 10 years as God sorted them out and as you had to faithfully pray for them in order for them to be the person that God has called them to be, would you wait it out? If you knew that your kids struggled with their faith and they're saying, hey, I don't know if I believe or not like this, are you patient enough to say, you know what? I get it. It takes a little bit of time. Do you have the discipline now as a parent to intercede for your child and bring them before the Lord every day and say, Lord, could you just intervene in their life? Lord, could you let the scales fall off his eyes? Lord, could you open up her ears? I think it's important that we start figuring out, like, as Paul's going through this whole thing and he's calling these guys out, And now he's saying this very thing. He says, you're striking me contrary to the law, right? He says, you haven't even charged me with a crime yet, and you're already enforcing punishment. And in verse 4, he says, and those stood by, do you revile God's high priest? You see how they just are like, they constantly, everybody is against him at this point. They're like, you revile your high priest? Do you know who he is? I bet you it was just as ridiculous as that too. And so he's actually quoting in Exodus 22, verse 28, he says, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. So they quote the first part of the verse, don't revile God's high priest, right? And the people who find fault in others, whether individual or by a mob, often enjoy being judged and seek to preserve themselves. Isn't that funny? When you've walked into a room, you just got there, right? And you hear some people talking. There's a little gossip going over there. Oh, what's going on? And then they start talking, and then it's so easy. You start doing this like, oh, yeah, really? Oh, my gosh, yeah. You know, I had an incident once. You want to immediately relate to them. Hey, I'm with you guys on this. That person, oh my gosh, they're ridiculous. This is what the mob does. Not us, though. Not us. We're doing great. Only that person is the problem. And this is what mob mentality does. We seek to self-preserve, right? Find a little bit. But guess what happens? I learned this lesson early on when I was a contractor. I had hired this one employee, and I noticed something different about him. He never talked trash about any of the other guys on the job site. He didn't say that they were working too hard. He didn't say that they were being lazy. He didn't say that they were taking too long a break. He didn't say anything about it. He said nothing. And I remember walking up to him and saying, you know, I noticed something about you. I said, you never talk trash about the other guys. And he started to smile and he's like, yeah, I don't think it's necessary. He's like, just to let you know, when you leave the job site, he's like, they talk trash about you. But he had purposed it in his heart. He said, you know what? I'm not going to be part of that anymore. I'm not going to be part of that negativity. I'm not going to continue to feed or grow that negativity. I'm not going to do it. And what they have found out, the brain doesn't know any different. Whatever you cultivate, the words that come out of your mouth, even if it's towards somebody else, it becomes part of your fabric. It starts to become everything that you are. You will look and be able to find the problem in anybody and everybody around you because you have skillfully sharpened that skill in you. These guys would have been no different. I kept asking myself, I'm like, do these guys even want anybody to come to God? Is that what these guys even want? And in verse 5, then Paul says, oh, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So once again, he's quoting the second half of Exodus 22, verse 28. But you hear his response? So Paul's answer seems genuine. And it's amazing to me that even after how he has been treated, he handles this with respect to the office. Not the person, but to the office. It's like if you have a boss that maybe has some integrity issues, but you can't bring that up, or maybe he has some mismanagement issues, but yet you can't bring that up. Because why? Because his office signs his name on your check. So there's a certain amount of respect that you have for the office, not necessarily for who he is, but what he is. And so Paul has the same thing. He says, because of the office, right? So Paul's excuse was he didn't know. And this is looked at a couple of different ways. I'm telling you, my brain was fried yesterday after this, but there's like three major ways that they look at Paul in this situation. The first one is Paul was sarcastic that this guy couldn't be the high priest, right? So it's probably not likely that Paul, that's not in his personality, at least from what we've seen, right? The second one was Paul had bad eyesight, which it come up a lot. But here's the reason why. This is what they use, right? That Paul couldn't actually identify the high priest, and they use Galatians because Paul had an infirmity that he literally told the people of Galatia, he said, you would have plucked your own eyes out for me. And so they immediately assumed that maybe he had bad eyesight. It's a possibility. Maybe I'm not biting yet. So the third option is this. The high priest changed often, and this wasn't the regular hearing, so it's likely that Ananias wasn't in his high priestly robe, and so Paul didn't recognize him to actually be the high priest. That seems more likely to me. So we'll go through it real quick. Lysias has got Paul in the barracks. He's ticked because he just appealed to his Roman citizenship. He's like, I don't know what's going on here. I don't know why we haven't been able to find charges on this guy. Call a meeting. Bring those guys in. Bring them in. And what time of the day it was, we don't know, right? But those guys came in probably fairly quickly because they're being called in to judge the guy who just caused this riot, right? That nobody can actually figure out what it is. And so the guy probably wasn't wearing his priestly garb. And so that makes more sense to me that they weren't in the official clothing of it. So verse 6 says, but when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So he's declaring, here's the judgment that I'm receiving right now, is of the hope and resurrection that we have, because that was a part of his testimony. Some think that this was a tactic by Paul to divide the room. The Sadducees were the liberals in the Sanhedrin. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't even believe in heaven or hell. They followed the Torah alone, just the first five books. That was it. No, nothing else. The Pharisees were the legalists. They focused on the Torah with the added oral tradition. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels and demons and heaven and hell. They all focused on ritual purity and Sabbath righteousness among common people. Paul reinforces that he's a Pharisee and he's being judged for the hope and the resurrection. So naturally you have to do a couple searches. Where is the resurrection spoken of in the Old Testament? Well, it's in Daniel 12, it's in Isaiah 26, it's in Job 19, and even the dry bones it talks about in Ezekiel 37. So remember, the Jews from Asia originally charged him with teaching Jews to forsake the law. This is what their claim was. And Paul refocuses his trial to the more fundamental theological issue at stake, likely to point them to the hope found in Jesus. Paul is still taking the opportunity, even in this dire place that he's in, to say, can I just tell you about the resurrection because I experienced it firsthand? Jesus himself, the one that was on the cross, spoke to me from heaven, a light brighter than the sun. And he speaks of this. So what is it doing? Naturally, the Pharisees are like, dude, tell me more, right? So that's where this whole thing's at. So Paul at his core is less interested in getting out of his predicament and became like a Jew to win Jews. And this is what Paul said he would do. He says, to the ones without the law, I became without the law. And to the ones with the law, I became the one with the law. To the uncircumcised, I became uncircumcised. To the Jews, I became Jew. He said, I can relate to anybody at any moment because I was somebody before Jesus and now I'm somebody after him. So he can relate to any of them. So Paul did all this without compromising Christianity, without compromising the truth, and all that Christianity had affirmed and his Pharisaism, Paul continued to embrace, but all that Pharisaism rejected of salvation in Christ, Paul rejected. So this is what I've tried to share with you guys a lot when you're sharing Jesus with people, and they start talking about, oh, well, you know, I believe in aliens. You're like, oh, really? That's great. You know, it's like the guy at the coffee shop I said, but the guy goes, I believe aliens put us here. And I go, you know what? I think you're right. Some people call him alien. Some people call him God, right? So I confirmed what he had right, but I didn't hang on what he had wrong. And Paul does this thing beautifully. He just says, hey, look, you have the resurrection right. And let me tell you how I know this. So in 7 and 8, he says, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is a resurrection, or that there is no resurrection, and no angels or spirits, but the Pharisees confess both. So this dissension arose is what's called a stasis. It's an insurrection. This was a violent disagreement between both groups. The two groups have a rough past. So we'll do a quick brief history of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and their past. And it's important that we know this, right? Because anytime you read it now in your Bible, you're going to know how these two groups came about. Because I'm always curious, like, how did these guys even come about? Like, wasn't it just Israelites and then the tribes and then they just followed after Yahweh and then that was it? And then they would turn against Yahweh to pagan gods and then God would bring them back. And it was this constant revolving door of these kind of things. What isn't that how it all happened? Well, here's what happened between these two groups. When Babylon had conquered Judah in 605 BC, Jerusalem was besieged and the first temple was destroyed in 586. A large portion of the Jewish population was deported. This was part of Nebuchadnezzar's plan. What they would do is when they would conquer a new land, they would deport the people out of it. They would bring in their new people, blend the culture. And then as people came back, it would already be changed. And it'd be really tough to bring it back. This was a divide and conquer. Divide, conquer this, and this is what they would do, right? So this deportation, which is called the diaspora. So if you guys ever read the diaspora, this is when it happened. So for 70 years, and after the exile of Jews, they were able to return and rebuild the city. This is in the book of Ezra. For those Bereans that are actually paying attention, this is what the book of Ezra talks about, him going back to rebuild the city walls. Okay? So, because the temple was destroyed, they had no there was no way that they could offer sacrifice, so they resorted to studying the Torah and the law. These little groups were called synagogues, which means a house of study or gathering. That's what these things mean, right? So in these groups, one was the Pharisees, who believed that because of their disobedience, they were conquered. So they believed that they would obey God in every part of their life, hence the legalists. So if we were immediately separated from God, and then let's just say, since Kathy's the one that's traveled around the sun way more than the rest of us, she goes, hey, I'm going to tell you guys something. Here's what happened. It's our disobedience to God that we've been separated from him. So this is what we need to do as the matriarch, as the mother, right? She goes, we need to be extremely rigid in our belief system. We need to follow it to the T, everything. So now we become this group of people that are constantly inspecting one another, pushing one another to do better. Hey, your beard's too short. Hey, your beard's not long enough. Hey, you need to do this. Hey, your clothes need to be better than that. Right? They're just legalists. This is how they came about, right? And at the same time, and this always happens, right? There's another group who developed. And this was the Sadducees. These were rationalists or skeptics. They believed that truth is best discovered through analysis rather than observation. Instead of doing the work, they just pay attention. They go like, you know what? I got a logical brain. We can figure things out. I can do this. This doesn't make sense. So we're not gonna cater to that. So they were the ones that were like, hey, does that feel good for you? Okay, then you should do that. So they had that kind of feel to everything, right? So in verse 9, it says, then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, you see what they just did? Instead of taking his testimony of that being Jesus, they now moved Jesus off the table, and they said, if it was a spirit or an angel, somebody other than him. They're okay with resurrection. They're okay with him seeing a light. They're okay with all those things. We're not certain about this Jesus guy yet, but I'm okay with using the language spirit or angel. We're good with this, right? And then they say, you know, let us not fight against God. So Paul then appeals to the belief of the resurrection the Pharisees find no fault in, right? And in fact, they recall his testimony of Jesus who spoke from heaven. And then they come to this whole idea of, okay, we're okay with the spirit or angel thing, because that was comfortable language for them. Isn't it funny how when you're getting ready to talk with somebody and you know that there's a little bit of tension, there's things that you'll just naturally avoid to keep the peace? There's things that, you know, the temperament of your husband when he comes through the door, you know, when his day has been a little bit off. And so you just go like, I'm going to give that a minute. I'm just going to give that a second here. Or maybe she just got off the phone with somebody and you're like, I think I'm going to ask her early. I think I'm just going to ask. No, I'm probably not going to ask her early. I'll just let that rest for a little bit. And you start to make some adjustments real quick, because that's what makes the most amount of sense. So, verse 10 says, now when they arose a great dissension, and the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces. So once again, there's like this crazy threat of all these men in this room, Paul standing in the middle of it. He just got struck on the mouth. He just came with the best intentions, but now he's already being judged for nothing that has actually been concrete in his life, right? And so they commanded the soldiers to go down and take him up by force among them and bring him into the barracks. So a violent outbreak puts Paul at risk. This would have been bad for the commander Lysias to lose Paul without a proper trial. And this had to be beyond frustrating for Lysias to be no closer to an understanding of why these Jews opposed him so greatly. And then Paul finds refuge in a prison cell. Our takeaway today: Paul knows who he was and how he lived according to the law. He knows who he was. And Paul is fully aware who he is in Christ, comfortably divided between the two. This was a time in my life. It doesn't mean that part of my life has to keep following me everywhere I go. Well, my parents did it this way. It doesn't mean it worked and that was the way that God wanted it to go. well, my parents raised us kids like this, and this is what they did, so this is the reason why we raise our kids. It doesn't mean it's the way that God prescribed us to raise kids. So just because it's part of your past, just because you know where you came from, it doesn't mean that it needs to continue to keep coming with you. Paul knew that difference. So no one in the room understands the Sanhedrin more than Paul. He was part of it at a very young age. He knows how they feel about their works and their responsibility to uphold the law. He knows. He knows of the corruption and divided belief between the two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And it appears by this interaction with both groups, that both groups have become comfortably divided in their beliefs. It seems that they've held back conversations in order to keep the peace. Can anybody relate to that? Anybody relate to the fact that maybe you just, for the sake of peace, I'm going to swallow some of my convictions in this? There's a loving way to share your conviction without it sounding judgmental. And my encouragement to all of you is find out how to do that. Find out how to lovingly share a conviction that you know is truth, that it doesn't come across as you judging someone. So instead, this group, they came together to develop a practice of persecuting those who appear to threaten their way of life. Regardless of the truth, it doesn't seem to me the Sanhedrin was in the business of leading others to God. They were probably in the business of staying in control. And I think that we would be remiss to say that we haven't felt like that at times. Like, I'm controlling this part of my life. Lord, I'll give you all this, and maybe this sometimes, maybe just on the weekends, kind of like a divorce couple, because I still like doing that. But then this section, I'm still going to manage this, because if you came in to manage this, you'd probably just mess it up. So there's this comfortable divide between these two groups, but yet they're coming together, and they're not pushing each other's buttons too badly, and then you have Paul come in the room, right? Paul teaches us, Your past can build bridges. Paul didn't avoid the story of where he came from or who he was. He knew his audience and spoke to what tied them together. Paul didn't let his faith in Christ erase his past. Instead, he let God sharpen it to use it as a witness to Jesus. You know the thing that you're the most shameful of? The thing that you've hurt the most people with? Once you fully surrender that to God, he may use that as a ministry for you. He may use your selfishness, your trauma, all those things. He can sharpen that so sharp that it could cut all the way through the bone of people, and they could hear and see God's move in your life because of the problem, the struggle that you've carried, the burden that you've carried. And God goes, can you just give that to me? Can you give it to me? Our past can build bridges. The second one is tension is okay. Tension is okay. It builds muscles, by the way. Tension is good. I don't know anybody that says, man, I have had the greatest success under no wind, under just sitting in a marshmallow of gooiness and no movement in my life, and I've had just total peace, and I've become the best version of me. I would say you lie. You lie. The greatest thing that you and I can learn to do is die to ourselves. Die to that person that you still for some reason are fighting that they're right for some reason, right? Tension is okay. Paul had moments of emotion, which we see this. He says, you strike me. Well, God's going to strike you. And then he goes, oh, whoa, wait a second. You're the high priest? I didn't know. You see how quick he was able to diffuse it? Hey, peace. We're same team again. I didn't realize I'd Some of us see our true selves when we're under pressure or stress. It will either bring out the best of us or it'll reveal what needs work. Amen? I'm telling you, you put yourself under some sort of pressure and then you realize that you have no self-control. You're like, Lord, I want to do that better next time. Lord, I can get me to the point, Lord, that I can just smile when there's a struggle and I can say, Lord, I trust you. Get me to a point in my life when I'm going through something tough or I have this hidden thing that I've kept the entire time that I'm so ashamed of that I don't want to use it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to do any of those kind of things. And the Lord says, you know, that's part of your story. And I brought you out of that. That no longer defines you anymore. That tension that we're under to divide ourselves from that old part of us, we don't have to bring it with us. As Christians, we should be blessed in the trial and quick to ask the Lord to reveal the lesson and equip us for the struggle. I remember the first time when this happened for me, I was going through such a rough time, and I've shared this with you guys on a couple occasions, but I remember saying, Lord, what is it that you want me to learn in this? Instead of, why is this keep happening to me? Right? Lord, what is it that you want me to learn in this? The tension is good. The last part is be a prisoner to Jesus. Paul was fueled by the persecution he faced. He knew that the Lord was refining him every step of the way. If you start looking at the trial that you're in, maybe there's some tension going on at home that you haven't shared with anybody or talked with anybody. But yet you see joy in another marriage that in our church. Or you see some kids that are well-behaved and you're like, oh man, how did you do that? Or maybe there's a conflict that you've been literally struggling with, right? And in this, you go, Lord, I know you're gonna make me, I know it's gonna be stronger on the outer side of this for your glory, not mine. So, prisoners don't care what they look like, the whitewash, right? They're more concerned of their structural integrity and the hope of a resurrected life. This goes for people that are actually in prison, and these are people that are in their self-imposed prisons. For some reason, we put the facade on. We want to look like everything's okay, right? We want to look like there's no problems going on. Man, my life is good. Things are going well. In fact, when people ask us, they say, hey, how's everything going? It's great. They have no idea the telephone call that you just had. They have no idea the argument you just had in the parking lot. They had no idea what you had to do on Friday that was so heartbreaking for you. They had no idea what's facing you on Monday. They had no idea, and you said, everything's great. If you can fake it so well, what would happen if you believed in the process that God's refining you and refining this process and that he's going to make it work better for his good? What would happen to you if your mind shifted on this? Because whatever we practice, we will get good at. And what we practice the most, our brain will make permanent. It could be living in your past or pain. It could be living in isolation. Some of us are guilty of this in this room, right? It could be tearing down others with gossip or judgment. It could be holding a belief that isn't even biblical, but you're like, I will take 90% of this, but this part I don't like. I don't like the part where it says, I should wait until marriage. I don't like the part where it says, spanking your kids is actually a good thing because if not, it'll bring shame upon a mother, and they go, whoa, Garrett. It's in the book. You don't do it out of anger. You do it out of love. Ask my kids. Ask them how we discipline in my house. To my knowledge, they have no mental issues because of this. And they still love me. Do you hold a belief that isn't biblical, that for some reason you're white-knuckling the thing and you just don't want to let go of it? The Pharisees and the Sadducees did the same thing. Or here's the opposite. You could practice forgiveness. You could practice giving. You could practice serving. You could practice seeking opportunity to share Jesus and make relationships and connections, even in this room. You could practice study. You could easily start practicing study, saying, you know what, I'm just gonna, you know, I've heard Garrett say this enough times. I'm just gonna pray with the person I love the most. And if I don't have somebody with me right now, I'm gonna pray over whoever that person is and wherever they're at some point in their life, that maybe we'll be able to, God will feel like I'm ready to actually meet that person. And I'm gonna spend some time in God's word every day. And I'm gonna see if all of a sudden my anxiety doesn't get less. If I'm a little bit further away from my depression. Or you could practice surrender, because God has never failed you. It could be even sharing the truth at the risk of peace. The question today is, have you become comfortably divided? Have you become comfortably divided? And that goes both ways. Have you divided yourself from your past and you're comfortable now with who Christ is refining you to be? Or have you become comfortably divided, being in the same room with somebody you agree nothing with? Nothing with. And so for the sake of peace and comfort, you just absolutely avoid the conversation at all costs. Have you become so comfortable now that it's like, this is my life and I'm just gonna tolerate it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is clear in your word that you don't want us to just tolerate life, but that today it would be the greatest joy if your church came to you in prayer and thankfulness, to rejoice, to be blessed by you, to be encouraged by you, Lord. Lord, stir our hearts for that. Lord, allow us to be completely transformed by the renewing of our mind. Allow us to be the men and women that you've called us to be, to encourage other men and women to be the person that you've called them to be. Lord, today I just ask that you would bless our time together, bless this food to our bodies and our bodies to your service. And in Jesus' name, amen.